Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to continue our study there, Revelation chapter 4. We left off last time around verse 6. We're going to be picking up again in verse 5 and going down through about verse 8 this morning. We have been looking at pursuing this vision that John has as he is in chapter 4 caught up into heaven. And he sees some things there that are not unique here. We've seen them before in the New Testament, or actually the Bible in general. As I said before many times, and we'll say it many times probably before we're done, almost nothing new in Revelation. Almost nothing. New. If it's new to you, it's because you haven't read the Bible very thoroughly. It's not new. It's there. The symbols and the things are all over the Bible. It's just a matter of it's been compiled here in Revelation through the visions of John. But there's nothing new, almost nothing new here, including what we're going to be looking at this morning. This throne room, we've seen the 24 elders. We've seen these different jewels that represent, these colors that represent God and the things of God. And there's four more creatures here we're going to be considering this morning and their importance. But before we do that, I want to put up on the screen for you something. Do you recognize those? What are they? Cherubs, right? Do you know that cherub is a Hebrew word? Did you know that? Straight out of your Old Testament. Cherubim is the plural in the Hebrew. These cherubs are nothing at all at what a cherub is in the Scriptures. In fact, it's a horrible distortion of what the Scriptures say. Actually, Jeremiah, in fact, this picture I'm about to give you, which I'm not, it's the best I could do. I apologize for the quality of it, and really the quality of those. But that picture right there is actually much closer to what the Bible describes as cherub, as a cherub in the Scriptures. Notice, not just two sets of wings, three sets of wings, six total wings. Two he flies with, two he covers the top part of his body, two he covers his feet, four faces, you only see three faces in the picture there, and covered with eyes, front, behind, and back. That is actually a much more accurate picture of what a cherub is. Our distortion, I guess you could say, of a cherub is nowhere close to what the Bible says a cherub actually looks like. We can call them something else, but if we're going to use the Hebrew word, we're going to have to make them look like that. Now, that is not something you want to stick on your lapel, is it? You know? My nice little cherub or hanging on your Christmas as a Christmas ornament or anything like that. But these are creations of God, and we're going to be considering some things about them this morning. We're going to be maybe learning more than you ever wanted to know about them, but these biblical creatures we're going to find have some very important lessons to teach us. But first of all, let's read about them here, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 4. And John says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We looked at that last time. "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures," notice, "full of eyes, in front and behind," not just their faces, not just their heads, but all over. "And the first creature," he said, "was like a lion." Its appearance, its face, was like a lion. "And the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like a man, like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Pay attention and keep your finger maybe on that verse, because we're going to be getting to that and some significance of it here in a little bit. And then he goes on, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings," three sets, "and are full," again he says, "of eyes all around and within." So under their arms and under their wings, and like I said, this is a pretty good picture, as best I could find anyway. "And day and night," it says, "they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" This description of some very unusual creatures, nothing like what we thought maybe a cherub was, but indeed what the Scriptures describe. Now, we're not given the word cherub here because we're given it everywhere else. Every time these Scriptures show up, otherwise they show up in the Scriptures, they show up in the Old Testament. And they're called cherub, or plural is cherubim. And they are a special creature. They are unique in many ways. Let's consider just a couple of differences that we have here of them. First of all, they have not one but three sets of wings. And additionally, I would say they're the only creature, heavenly speaking, that is described to have wings. And that does include angels. Angels are never described with wings. These most definitely are not angels. Okay? They're not. Every time, or almost every time, an angel shows up in the Scriptures, he is always mistaken or close to being mistaken for a man. For instance, Gideon is threshing at the threshing floor, hiding from the Midianites, and this man, it says, shows up and says, "Blessed art thou, the brave one of Israel," and goes on, and he doesn't even know who this guy is. And then he's offering this sacrifice because this angel, not knowing what he is, but this angel has told him to offer this sacrifice. And when the sacrifice, the aroma is ascending, this angel ascends in the flames. He was like, "Oh my goodness, it was an angel." He didn't know. They don't have wings. Nowhere in the Bible. And I know you probably don't believe me, but read the whole Bible. Knock yourself out. These are the only heavenly creatures with wings. They don't have one set. They have three sets. With two they fly, as it's described in Ezekiel. With two they cover the up part of their body. And with two they cover their feet. Covered with eyes. Four faces. And only one of those faces is of the form of a human being. And so these are very interesting, very different creatures, but very important for us to understand. Important also to note that these creatures, this class, if you will, of heavenly creature, is what the Bible says Satan was. Never says he's an angel. He was not an angel. In fact, very specifically says he was a cherub. I'll show you the reference. In Ezekiel, God speaking about Satan and about his fall, about his sin and about his fall. Here's an excerpt from that chapter. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter 28 of Ezekiel, but we don't have time this morning. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers," speaking, not angel, notice, cherub. Totally different creature. Very different. By the way, remember what he looks like? That's what a good one looks like. What does a bad one look like? How do you corrupt that, is my question. Anyway, some people are bothered by that appearance and by the description, and they say, well, it must be totally symbolic. The problem is that they're always described the same way, and there are never any indication that there's any kind of symbolism. People say, well, there's a horrible monsters in heaven. Well, that's based upon your opinion. God makes all kinds of weird stuff. Would you have made an elephant with the trunk? Think about it. There's a whole lot of creatures out there that God created that are weird looking. But they're weird based upon our definition. We don't define what's going on here. This is God's universe. What he says is good, it's good. These are good guys, even though they look this way. Satan is not now. He was one of them. It says here again, just back in Ezekiel, says he was the anointed cherub that covers, literally the anointed cherub that protects. He was the head, many people believe that's what it says. He was the head of the order of cherubim, if you will. Very powerful creature. It goes on. I placed you there, that is, in the presence of God, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Of course, he fell. He is corrupted. But he started out as one of these guys. And so he's not an angel. He's different. And I would say an angel is a lesser order, less powerful. These are very, very powerful. They're the highest order of heavenly creatures, if you will. Satan was apparently one of the leaders of these. And so just to give you information about that, but not only just information so you can win your next trivial pursuit, but also because understanding that helps us understand the first time these cherubs show up in the Scriptures, helps in our interpretation of them. The first time we're introduced to these cherubim is with regards to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, of course, ate of the forbidden fruit, were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And in their place, God places cherubim, it says. Watch what it says here in chapter 3 of Genesis. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Notice specifically, not angels, cherubim. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you're like me, I've read that I don't know how many times, and I've seen that ever since I've been a child, and I never thought anything other than the fact that he placed the cherubim there to keep Adam and Eve out, right? Now, problem with that is that's a little overkill. Adam and Eve aren't that threatening. Think about it. You got two superclass angels, if you will, or more. It just says plural, cherubim. People assume it's two. It's just plural. We don't have any were there. Plus a flashing sword flashing in every direction. And it requires all that to keep two naked people out of the Garden of Eden? It's hard for me to believe that. Another reason why I have a hard time believing that is because I read later in the book of 2 Kings, during the reign of King Hezekiah over Israel, the Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem and are besieging it. This huge horde of an army that is besieging the city of Jerusalem. And God sends not a cherubim, an angel, and only one of them. And he kills 185,000 armed soldiers that night of the Assyrians. One angel, 185,000 men. So we're not talking about angels here, by the way. We're talking about cherubim, a superclass, if you will, of heavenly creature. The most powerful, the most exalted. Why would God place not one of them, but several, or we don't know how many of them, plus a flashing sword to keep two people out of the garden? It doesn't make sense. I'll tell you what does make sense, though. Notice it says there, guard the way to the tree of life. They're not keeping people out. They're keeping something else out. It only makes sense that God would send this kind of firepower, if you will, if they're guarding the way to the tree of life from another cherubim. We already know who he is, don't we? Or at least who he was. Satan. That's the reason why he's there. The tree of life shows up only in two books, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. God keeps the way open because we now, and it says the nations will have access to this tree forever and ever. And in fact, there will be more than one of them. It will grow on both sides of this river that comes out from the temple of God, and we'll get to that in coming years as we get to that part of the Revelation. But we're going to see that this way is being kept, first of all, by these cherubim. They're very important creatures, and Satan, as I said, started out as one of them. These creatures send us on another fact-finding mission, especially with regards to their faces, as we read here in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 7, and the first creature was like a lion, that is, his face, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature has a face that like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Interesting, these choices of depictions here of their faces, because these depictions are also of the four faces, if you will, of Christ. Now you say, well, Jesus doesn't have four faces. No, of course he doesn't have four faces. But we do have four perspectives, if you will, on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, do we not? Four Gospels. These four Gospels present four faces of the person and work of Christ. For instance, and especially considering the order that we're given here in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Revelation. We have beginning the first Gospel, right? It's Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. You know who he wrote to? The Jews. His letter is written specifically to prove to the Jews that Jesus was their expected coming king. He starts his whole letter, his whole gospel out that way by giving us the genealogy of Jesus and tracing back his genealogy to the first king of Israel, the first leader, I should say, Abraham, tracing his lineage down through David and then through Solomon and then ultimately all the way to Jesus Christ. He's saying to Israel, here is your king. Their king, by the way, was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he presents to Israel their lion, if you will. So we have this first face, don't we? Go to the next book, the book of Mark. Mark presents the same Jesus, but presents him from a very different perspective. He presents Jesus not as the king of Israel, but as the suffering servant that was presented to us first in the book of Isaiah. He presents this Jesus as this servant, the one who's come to bear the burdens, to carry the weight of our sin. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Mark. Same Jesus, but from a different perspective. The universal symbol in that day, in the ancient days, for servitude was the ox, the calf. So we have the second face in the same order also. And then third, we have the book of Luke. Luke comes from a totally different perspective than the previous two. First one presenting a king to Israel. The second one presenting the suffering servant. Luke presents him as the man of sorrows. He goes in great detail to demonstrate that Jesus was and is a man. 100%. He's the one that goes into great detail about this about his birth scenario. Most of our stories that we have around the Christmas time come out of the book of Luke. Why? Because Luke was very detailed about his humanity. Luke was a doctor. Luke, by the way, is also the only Gentile writer in our New Testament. He gets very detailed. He gets very detailed about the life of Mary and the life of Christ and the life of John the Baptist and all those things in the crucifixion scenario, which all four Gospels have. He's the most detailed, again, demonstrating, talking about the physical nature of Christ and how he suffered and the things that he went to, being tortured and ultimately killed on our behalf because of our sins. He writes about the humanity of Christ, and so we have the third face, the face of a man. So we got a lion, we've got an ox, we've got a man. What do you suppose John is? Yeah, an eagle. You got it. John's whole focus is as if John, we know for certain, wrote way after the first three gospel writers. And it's almost as if, and many people believe, and I'm not sure if I'm not one of them, that John had the three previous manuscripts in his hands. All right, Matthew wrote this, and Mark wrote this, and Luke was focused on this, so I'm going to say this about Jesus. I was also an eyewitness of him. And he presents to us Christ, not the King of Israel, even though he certainly would agree with that, and not the suffering servant, as Mark does, even though he certainly agreed with that, and not even the humanity of Christ, even though he absolutely agrees with that. He presents to us the divine nature of Christ. That in every way was God of very God. He'd ever been with the Father. He was co-equal, co-eternal with Him. He starts out the whole book. He says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ. And the Word was with God. And he says, and the Word was God. The universal symbol in that day for the divinity and the only symbol used in the Scriptures to represent the divine is that of an eagle. Then you have the book of John. You have these four faces in the same order. I think that's a coincidence. The Jews say coincidence is not a kosher word. It's not. It's not coincidence, guys. It's written that way. There's one central nature, one central spirit that's inspiring this whole text, giving us the vision here through the Apostle John and ultimately writing the Gospels and telling us the different things about these very interesting creatures, the cherubim. But there is still one more place. And there may be more, but as far as I know, most importantly, there is still one more place where these faces, especially of these cherubim, show up in Scripture. They show up in a very unusual way with regards to the camp of Israel. If you'll recall, the camp of Israel, the nation of Israel, wandered because of the disobedience to God in the wilderness for 40 years. Scripture tells us very clearly that they didn't just camp wherever they wanted to. It wasn't 40 years and let's just go find a nice shady spot. It was 40 years and God moved them around quite a bit. God made them camp in particular places. They camped where He wanted to, and I would say this also carefully. They camped how He wanted to. It's the how that I want to demonstrate to you this morning that I find very interesting. These camps, if you will, the camp of Israel was broken up into four primary camps. Underneath each of these four were three tribes. One of those tribes in each of the four was the head tribe. They camped, for instance, under the headship of Judah, under the headship of Dan, under the headship of Ephraim, under the headship of Reuben. There are four tribes that are head, and then, of course, four and with three under them, that gives you 12 tribes. You have the full array of the 12 tribes. The first camp, though, we're not going to go through all of them, but the first camp, it says this about this camp. Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. It says, now those who camp on the east side, that is, the east side of the tabernacle, toward the sunrise, shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that Judah was the head of the camp. There were four camps. He was the head of this one. But the standard refers to his symbol. Anybody ever been in a synagogue? Anybody? You ought to go. You ought to go because our roots are Jewish, guys, whether you like it or not. Now, I certainly don't agree with the current Jewish theology or the current Jewish direction, but our Bible was written by Jews. You go into a Jewish synagogue, almost without exception, you're going to be seeing symbols on the walls. They're written in Hebrew, but underneath those symbols, underneath those words, there's going to be symbols of, and there are going to be exactly 12 of them representing the 12 tribes. All the tribes have different pictures that represent them. The picture that the standard, if you will, that represents Judah was what? Guess. The lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, ultimately who Jesus is, it was the lion. We have one of those faces. So in one direction, out east, if you will, of the tabernacle, was under the standard of the lion was a camp of Israel. There are three other camps. Reuben, of course, you probably guessed that they fall under the faces of these creatures. Reuben, the camp under Reuben, had the standard of a man. That was his standard. That was his symbol. Under the standard of Dan, the standard of Dan, which was a third camp, was the standard of an eagle. And the camp of Ephraim had the standard or the flag or the symbol of an ox. And so we have these four faces. And they camped, listen, in the cardinal directions, east, south, west, and north. Cardinal directions out from the tabernacle. Now, each of these camps, we're also told, because this is the book of Numbers, right? Each of these camps, we are told, not only we're told who camped in them, but we're told how many there were camped in them. Book of Numbers. And so they begin to rattle off here how many were in this tribe and how many were in that tribe and how many were in the total camp, for instance, of Judah, of the different ones. And we're told, for instance, that Judah had 186,400 fighting men. So that represented households, heads of households, not including wives, children, goats, chickens, ducks, and all that kind of stuff that were camped there. Big camp, right? Then it goes on. It tells us the camp of Reuben had 151,000, 30,000 less. Dan had 157,000. Ephraim had 108,000, respectively. And it's one of those places in the Scriptures where you read these numbers, or maybe you don't. You just go over them and you're like, why do we need to know this kind of stuff? I don't need to know those numbers. I guess it was significant to the Jews and maybe still to them how many people were in the wilderness and all that. But what application does it have for my life today as a Christian? I'm not Jewish, and I'm grateful for my Jewish heritage, and I'm grateful for the Jews that passed down the Scriptures and all that kind of stuff. And of course, Jesus is a Jew. I've got no problem with the Jews, but why do I need to know these numbers? What's the purpose of them? Well, as we'll see, you dare better not have an attitude where you skip over stuff in the Scriptures. It's just not a good idea, because when you skip over things that seem to have no relevance, you're missing some very rich stuff. And this is one of the places that has some very rich stuff. Tedious, but nonetheless very rich. These camps, as I said, they camped in under their respective signs, and they were told to camp in the cardinal directions. In other words, the camp, the way they would set up is when they would move from one place to another, they would move first of all the tabernacle. The first thing that got set up in the camp was the tabernacle. It was the center of the camp, dead center. And then out from the tabernacle, the four respective camps were to camp in the cardinal directions. In other words, when he tells Judah to camp to the east, he doesn't mean southeast or northeast. He means due east of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is pretty skinny. And so there would be this long strip, if you will, of tents and camps running out to the east in the direction of the direction of the sunrise. It would be under the camp of Judah. 186,400 fighting men and their families would be in that camp. And so here's basically how it would look. By the way, Reuben was also told to camp in a different direction. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And he had, by the way, just so you know, he had 151,400. Here's how the camp laid out. Visually, if we had a helicopter back then, it would have looked like this. First of all, you had the tabernacle that was established. They put the perimeter up. They would put the respective buildings up that went inside the tabernacle. And then the different camps would start laying out their tracks, if you will. First of all, as we saw, the camp of Judah to the east. Just so you know, that's north is that way, just because of the orientation, and you're going to see why in just a second. 186,400, symbol of a lion. I don't know if you can make that out. It's the best I could do with what I had. Then we're told that the camp of Reuben was to camp to the south, and we're given his exact number. And so, of course, the camp would not be as long as Judah's. It would be a little bit shorter. His symbol was that of a man. And then we had the tribe of Ephraim, that's camped to the west. He had 108. He was the smallest camp, 108,100. Do you see where this is going? Do you? Now, guys, I'm not making this up. This isn't some Baptist preacher's contrivance, and he dug something up that actually isn't in your Bible. Read your Bible. These numbers are in there. These directions are in there. The instructions have always been in there. We have copies of this that predate Christ 300, 400 years, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This isn't contrived, okay? And of course, you've guessed how the rest is going to go. The final camp, which was the camp of Dan, which went due north, had 157,600. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. It's been in your Bible all this time. Stuff you skip over. Wonder what you missed in First Chronicles, huh? I hate reading Chronicles, but I do it. I do it. I can't pronounce those names, but there's significance in it. There's significance in it. Don't come to your Bible and say, well, it's just the stuff that I understand that matters. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's important things in there. Now, you may not be smart enough to get it. Me neither. Me neither. But the Holy Spirit, listen, is our teacher. This kind of richness has always been there. Always been there. And it took somebody who was willing to do the homework, not me. Somebody who was willing to do the prayer on their knees and saying, God, what is the significance of these crazy numbers in these crazy camps? And the significance as it is all the way through the Bible. The teaching all the way and the focus all the way through the Bible, just like I said to the kids, is always the person and the work of Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis, Revelation, whether it's grace or mercy or judgment or whatever it is, the focus is always Jesus. It's always Him. He's always placed in front. Why? Because it's always our chief need. He is always our chief need. He's always the answer to our situation. I don't care what you're going through. You need Jesus in the center of it. Notice where the tabernacle was, which represented the person, the body of Christ, if you will. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where the worship was carried out. Dead center, right in the middle of a cross. Now, did the Jews know anything about a cross? 1,000 years before Christ? No. No. But it's in their Bible. Many of them don't believe in Jesus today, but it's in their Bible. It's still there, isn't it? The cross. The cross. God sent His Son, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, to die for one specific purpose, so that He could rescue you and I, so that my sins and your sins could be placed to His account, and that His righteousness, who He is in His person, the God of very God, Son of God Himself, could be placed to my account and your account if, listen, if we receive Him, if we accept Him. He has always been the King. He has always been the Savior. But for us, listen, it's a decision. He is the King, but is He your King? He is the Savior, but is He your Savior? So, well, I don't know. Well, have you asked Him? The Bible tells us there's coming a day in which every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That includes the ones that want to and the ones that don't want to. There's coming a day. But today, listen, the Bible says, is a day in which we have a choice to make. I can choose Jesus or not. I can say, You are my King. You are my Savior. I accept You or not. The choice is mine. But the time is ticking, and Revelation is all about that day in which every knee will bow. Don't wait. Don't wait till that day. The Bible is so precise, so calculated. The stories, it's not like any book. These symbols and these pictures and these faces all tie together and mesh together to demonstrate us this is not a document of human origin. It is a message system given to us by the God of heaven. And the one central message, Jesus, His Son. What have you done with Him? What have you done? I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. If you died right now and stood in the presence of God and God said to you, asked you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your answer? If it's anything like I'm a good person or I was in church or I own a Bible or I pray or I help a little old lady or whatever, I'm telling you, your answer will be inadequate. When you stand before God, God wants to know the answer to one thing. What have you done with my Son? I sent Him to die for your sins. I sent Him as Savior. I displayed Him before the world. I wrote His message all the way through my Scriptures. What have you done with Him? The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received Christ? Have you asked Him to be your Savior? Not enough to be around those who know Him as Savior. Not enough to be in church. Have you asked Him to be your Savior? The Bible says, to as many as called on His name, all were saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved, the Bible says. Call on Him. In your heart of hearts, call on Him. If you never have before, Jesus, be my Savior. Call on Him right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the Savior. You're the King. We look at incredible creatures like cherubim, but they only are here to serve a purpose, to communicate a message. And Lord, ultimately, that's why we're here, is to communicate your message, to talk about you. We gather together and we don't point at you, Lord, we have certainly missed the focus. You are the focus of all the Bible. You're the focus of all the world, all the generations. You will be the focus of all eternity. You're everything that we need, Lord. I pray, God, that we would put our focus on you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being our Savior. I thank you for saving every person that calls on you. And that you take our sins away and separate them as far as the east is from the west from us, so that we can be yours. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name that we pray.